Turn back to John. As you know, we are expositionally going through each book, verse by book. So turn with me to John 4 and verse 43. After several sermons studying the account of Jesus with the woman at the well, today we move forward as Jesus moves forward into Galilee. And we will look at three verses today which will cause us to think about believing, unbelieving, and faith. As we've been learning, the Gospel of John is the gospel of believing. There is much evidence for us here and for anyone to believe in Christ by his works, by his words, by all his signs and wonders when he was here. All of that is collected by John very carefully under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it makes a very convincing case that we should believe in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, in the Gospel of John, not only are we commanded to believe, but we are warned about the catastrophic results of unbelief. Now, as you've heard me say many times, all false religions, whether they are non-Christian or quasi-Christian, all false religions offer salvation through some kind of work. We just learned about one at the conference last week. Some kind of human behavior. Some kind of religious ceremony, some kind of moral accomplishment. And you have to understand in a very real way, the father of lies has a plan to propagate false religion in its many forms all across the face of the earth, all throughout human history, in order to convince people that they can be made right with God, escape judgment, live in heaven forever when they die, by something that they do. And it doesn't matter to him how they do it. It can be very religious. It can be religiously ceremonial, morally, socially, philanthropy, all of those and more become this huge panoply of things that Satan offers through the religions of the world as a way of salvation. And all religions have the same basic message, as I've told you many times, except for true biblical Christianity, which is completely different from every other religion, which alone says that salvation comes to those who believe. Christianity says that salvation is by faith alone, and not by any mixture of works, or else we have canceled out the hope of salvation. That's the heart, the very heart of the Christian gospel. And sadly, it's pretty clear that many people along the way who identify themselves as Christians are a long ways away from this basic fundamental truth. Early on in his ministry, Pope Francis amazed many people in the world by declaring that atheists will go to heaven if they do good. I don't know if you remember the little story. The little boy was allowed to come up to him and he told him that my dad is an atheist and he was concerned about his dad going to heaven. And the Pope reassured him, no, just by the fact that your dad brings you to church, even though he's an atheist, he'll be in heaven when he dies. Allow me to clarify. No one will go to heaven by doing good. No one. And certainly not atheists who not only don't believe in Christ, they don't believe in a God of any kind. They believe we're all just grown up germs that turned into amoeba and lizards and apes. And here we are over millions of years. And when we die, that's it. We just cease existing. That's the view of the atheist. But the Pope's statement demonstrates how corrupt false Christianity has become. It's now declaring things that are the very message of hell itself. Be an atheist, do good, and you'll end up in heaven. That's straight from hell. The message of Scripture has always been that salvation comes to those who believe. All the way back to Genesis, chapter 15 and verse 6, it said of Abraham, then he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. And then we were brought to the fullest understanding of believing when Jesus came. And since that time, the message of the New Testament and of Christianity is that salvation, forgiveness of sins, escaping the wrath of God that we're all under naturally when we're born into this world, entering into heaven when we die, comes by believing in the person and the work of Jesus Christ with Bible repentance and saving faith. And John repeats this most important reality over and over and over again. And equally as important is the fact that those who believe obtain eternal life. Look at John 3 and verse 36. Jesus says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Eternal life is not eternity future with in heaven. Eternal life starts when you believe. So if you're a believer here today, you have eternal life now. And then in the same verse, the flip side is made clear by Jesus. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Amazingly clear, simple, and profound. Not my opinion. Truth from Jesus himself. John 5:24. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, again, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Those who call themselves Christian preachers, but take judgment and wrath out of their messages clearly misrepresent the message of Jesus. Now, I'm very confident that as a preacher, I'm never going to make it to a TV ministry or a big salary doing the work that I do. But I can promise you this, that when I die and I face my King, I will not be guilty of ever having with one syllable misrepresented the message of my King. Because I fear God. Jesus says in John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, great I am statement of many in John, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. That means you will go to hell forever. You may be very religious. You may be a religious leader. But unless you are trusting in Christ alone on His terms, not yours, He says you will die in your sins. So the biggest universal problem for the entire human race is unbelief. And we need to constantly be on the offensive to call attention to this problem. Because more and more people in the evangelical world are missing the boat on this deal. Evangelism in our culture today very often has little to do with Christ and more to do with us. The premise of much of today's evangelism runs something like this. Do you lack purpose in your life? Do you lack meaning in your life? Do you lack peace in your life? Are you unfulfilled in your life? Are you unsatisfied with your life? Are you lonely? Are you not living your best life now? And while those things may be true about people, and they are, they have absolutely nothing to do with who Jesus Christ is. John MacArthur says the whole point of evangelism is not to do some kind of pathology on the desires of the sinner, but to reveal the reality of who Christ is. The question is not, would you like somebody to fix you? That is what our evangelism has come to today in so many cases. It's all about you. It's all about what you want. It's all about what you feel. It's all about what you don't feel. It's all about what you don't have. And oh, by the way, Jesus, not adequately explained in His person and work, Jesus will deliver all of that for you if you would just say these words. If you would just pray this magic little prayer not found anywhere in the Bible. There's no such illustration of evangelism anywhere found in the pages of Scripture. Never do we find Jesus being offered in any kind of incidental way. Doesn't really matter who He is. Doesn't really matter what He's done. It would just be nice if He could just fix my life and I can give this Jesus thing a try. And if it doesn't work for me, well, I've just eliminated one more option and I can move on to something else, which happens in a lot of cases with people who are offered that kind of message. Let me tell you, that is light years away from what true evangelism and gospel presentation really is. Any person who eliminates the hard realities of the wrath of God, the reality of hell, the sinfulness of man, and a clear explanation of who Christ is and the meaning of his death on the cross, has absolutely failed God in delivering his message to the world. If we can't do anything right, we ought to be able to get this right, don't you think? Well, let's try to do that again today by picking up where we left off last time we were in John. Look at verse 43 of this fourth chapter. Starts out with, after 2 days. Now, let's get back where we were. You remember from verse 40, Jesus had just spent 2 days with the Samaritans in Sychar because they asked him to stay and to teach them 2 amazing days, and many came and many believed. After those 2 days, verse 43 says, next, he went forth from there into Galilee. Now, if you remember, way back to the start of chapter 4, that was his original purpose in the first place. He just had to pass through Samaria to get to Galilee, but he had this divine appointment with the woman at the well on the way to Galilee. So he reconnects with his purpose. After the 2 days, he's moving toward Galilee. The events in Samaria actually prove the point of the Samaritan's declaration in verse 42 that he was indeed the Savior of the world. And we covered that in those messages. And so now, having demonstrated that reality, he takes his message and his amazing demonstrations of power to the northern part of Israel, where he's from, the land around the Sea of Galilee. And then next, we get a very interesting comment made by John. Look with me at verse 44. It says, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, why does John put that in here? He could have went from saying in verse 43, he went forth from into Galilee, and then go right to verse 45, so when he came to Galilee. But in between, we get verse 44. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. I mean, was he going there to prove that? I mean, you know, like familiarity breeds contempt. I mean, is this prophetic? Is John telling us that he's not going to have any more success there than he had in Judea? And that will prove to be true. And then when you see the word country there in verse 44, it's an important word. It's the word actually for father in Greek, and it refers to his fatherland, the place where his ancestors came from. It's used 6 times in the gospel and always refers to Nazareth. You remember what happened to him in Nazareth? He preached one sermon. What'd they do? They tried to kill him. And if we expand that word, and it could be expanded in other contexts to refer to the region around Nazareth, it would still be true. Now, this doesn't mean that nobody was converted in Galilee, because there were some who were converted. In fact, after Jesus' resurrection, when he went to Galilee, there were 500 brethren gathered there. But 500 out of tens of thousands of people in the Galilee region was really not a very big percentage. So what we have here is definitely a prophecy that a prophet has no honor in his own country, and it really contrasts the believing response of the Samaritans with the general unbelief of Jesus' own people in Galilee. And as we'll see, the faith of his own people depended a whole lot on those miracles. The people of Samaria, they didn't have any miracles. Well, there was a miracle, but you couldn't see it with the woman and with all who got saved, but they didn't have any outward miracles. So it's quite a contrast between his people and the Samaritans. Now, John only gives two miracles in 16 months in Galilee. Jesus was there for 16 months, but Jesus did miracles there daily. John gives us the one we'll look at next time we're here in John about healing the nobleman's son and then the feeding of the 5,000 men in chapter 6, which is really 20,000 when you add the women and children. And there were many other miracles that we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke who all also recorded his Galilean ministry. He healed a demon-possessed man. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed a leper, a paralytic, many others who believe. He healed a centurion servant, raised a widow's son, healed Jairus' daughter, the woman who touched him, remember her, two blind men, a deaf mute, on and on it goes throughout the Gospels. He fed 5,000, then he fed 4,000, walked on water, calmed a storm, all kinds of miracles that he did during the 16 months that he was in Galilee, but John only gives us two. There were relentless, jaw-dropping, impossible to be faked miracles day after day after day in Galilee and basically in general, for the most part, they were met with unbelief. And that's why we read in Matthew chapter 11, these very sobering and devastating words in verses 20 to 24. Jesus speaking. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. All those cities were in Galilee that he's talking about. And what he is saying is, you would be better off in hell because you were killed in the fiery destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah than you are to be in hell having looked at and seen and experienced the miracles in Capernaum, which is another way to say you're better off to be a condemned homosexual than you are to be a condemned religious Jew from Galilee when I was there. And no, that is not an anti-Semitic statement. That is truth, straight from the mouth of Jesus himself. So Jesus goes into Galilee, and he's going to receive no honor in general, really just a minor amount of respect and faith from a small group. But the initial response was welcoming. Look at verse 45. Starts out with, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. But this is the receiving that's like the believing that we saw back in chapter 2. They received him. Look next. Look why. Having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. So they were down there for Passover before and after the Passover is the feast of unleavened bread. Everybody went to Jerusalem for that, and that's where they saw the miracles. So here again, this is respect. This is some degree of interest. This is kind of like Nicodemus at first. We know you must be a teacher sent from God because nobody can do what you do if God is not with him. But it turns out to be terribly superficial, as the rest of the story is going to indicate. Superficial faith. But even though Jesus, for the most part, is without honor in his own town and the whole region of Galilee, occasionally there is the story, like the healing of the royal official's son. And we'll come to that next time in verses 46 to 54 when we're next in John. And what marks the story actually quickly is found in verse 50, where it says in that verse, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. And then at the end of verse 53, and he himself believed and his whole household. So we have here in the middle of a lot of unbelief and rejection, the story of a man who believed and a family and a household who believed. And this is John's point. You can have an entire region geographically, whole cities exposed to Jesus' incredible ministry of teaching straight out of the mouth of God in human flesh, standing right in front of them and preaching to them undeniably supernatural miracles, and they can identify him to a certain degree as a teacher come from God. But the only way that they will be forgiven and receive salvation is no different from today than by believing in him with saving faith. And you have to understand what saving faith is in order to exercise saving faith. And we don't have time today to get to the story of the healing of the royal official's son. So this is what I want to do. I want to close by having you take a look at Acts 16. If you have your Bible, turn to that, or if you're looking on the screen, look at it. Because I want to reiterate this truth in another context. Salvation is all about believing. As I said, and as James White made so clear last week, it's not faith plus anything else. It's faith. It's believing alone. And you know this story. Paul and Silas are in jail in Philippi. I know the feeling. And they are in there praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Now, I didn't do that when I was in jail. And then an earthquake starts to rumble. Remember? The jailer wakes up and he's about to kill himself. Because he's lost his prisoners, he thinks, which could mean not only severe humiliation, but a very painful execution for him. So he is freaking out. And Paul calls out to him, "Do not harm yourself. We're all in here." He calls for the lights, the jailer rushes in, trembling with fear, and he falls down before Paul and Silas, and he asks the right question in verse 30. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Listen to the answer, verse 31. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved and your whole household." People are saved by believing in the Lord Jesus. But listen to me very carefully. You can't stop here in this verse. You have to include verse 32 in order to get the full picture. Paul tells the jailer what has to be done to be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus. But the jailer doesn't know anything about the Lord Jesus. He doesn't know anything at all about the person and work of Christ. And that is why next in verse 32, look at it. It says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. What does that mean? They explained who Jesus is. They explained what Jesus has done. The cross, substitution, his death, his burial, his resurrection. They explained salvation by faith alone, long before Luther figured it out. They explained accurately and biblically the gospel. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and his whole household. And what happened? We'll keep reading. Verse 33 and 34 tell us. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized. And as a side note, that's believers who were baptized. Nowhere in the New Testament is there one incident of any infant being baptized. Just saying, keep going. He and all his household, and he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Did they have to go on some kind of religious pilgrimage somewhere? Did they have to clean up their act and achieve some type of man-centered moral status? Did they have to go through some kind of ceremony and light some candles, say some special words? No. What must I do to be saved? Believe in King Jesus, and if you don't, King Jesus says, you will die in your sins. Now, we don't get the details of verse 32. How Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to the jailer and his household. But guess what? We don't need to know the details, because we know it was the gospel. And the gospel never changes. As R.C. used to love to say, it's God's gospel. It's the same gospel that day to that man and to his household that was preached to him that I preach today, and all faithful pastors preach and all faithful Christians present. The same gospel. It never changes. And of course, distinct but never separated from saving faith is Bible repentance. They are linked together so that all of the fullness of the gospel in all of its parts was presented. But the emphasis that I want you to get here is the bottom line. The bottom line is believing. This gospel, without question, it is not even debatable, Jimmy Akin, the most important piece of information in all of the human experience on earth is the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is why you and I must handle it with great care and great seriousness, with every effort that you have as a Christian to get to the place where you can present it to someone accurately and biblically in all of its fullness. That's what James White emphasized at the conference. More than anything else, you got to get that right. I should be able to come to your house and knock on your door and wake you up at 3 o'clock in the morning and say, what's the gospel? And you should be able by now to give me a full-throated gospel presentation straight out of your sleeve. If you can't, come talk to me and we'll work on it. Because especially in this day and age, with all the people that God puts in your pathway, as I tell you all the time, and I'm going to keep telling you this until I die or I quit making sense, And there's already a plan in place with Roger Dale, Joey, and Daryl. When I quit making sense, they're taking me down. Okay. That plan's already operation, ready to be operational. But I'm going to keep telling you this. It's very extremely likely that you, sitting here in this church today, will be the only person that people in your life will ever interact with who can present the gospel to them accurately and biblically. I want you to think about that. How will they hear it without someone to present God's gospel to them? You're certainly not going to hear it on religious television. Maybe a rare moment when a good preacher gets on there, but I don't see them. If the people in your Monday through Saturday life don't hear the gospel from you, who are they going to hear it from? Well, if you get them here, for sure, every other first Sunday of the month, they'll have the gospel presented to them in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. That is what that great event proclaims, the person work of Christ, the substitutionary atoning death of Christ, and his rising on the third day for our justification. And we do that at his command, and we're going to keep on doing that at his command until he comes again. In fact, we're going to do it next Sunday, May the 5th. We do it every other first Sunday of the month. And really, when you think about it, especially when we have visitors, I try to get it in other spots besides preaching the word, like I get it in the pastoral prayer or in opening remarks. But for you, the best time is any time. You have a window of opportunity to have what I like to refer to as a gospel conversation. And that's exactly what it should be. You should be so familiar with the content of the gospel that you're not reading it like you're reading it off a track or out of a phone book. You should be so familiar with the person and work of Christ and all the elements of it that it should just be able to rattle off of your tongue in conversation in many different types of ways. And just like with anything else, the more that you do it, the better you will get at it. So pray for gospel opportunities. And when you get them, go to work. Get it done. Well, hopefully that encourages you to do that. And I will be working next week to get us back to Ephesians, we pray. And let's pray now. Father, we thank you for this gospel of John. So great. There's nothing better than preaching Christ directly. His words, his works, who he is, what he's done. He is our King. I thank you for him, how he's changed our lives forever. And I pray for all of us, starting with myself, that you would give us fresh and extra measures of courage to take opportunities that you give us to present your gospel to a lost and dying world that so desperately needs to hear it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.